Shall we read in the first instance from Psalm 13? Psalm 13. How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? Forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall mine enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest mine enemy say, I have prevailed against him, and those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing unto the Lord, because he hath dealt bountifully with me. And now to Luke's Gospel, chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, reading at verse 41. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet, and besought him that he would come into his house. For he had one only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay a dying. But as he went, the people thronged him. And a woman, having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any, came behind him and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood stanched. And Jesus said, Who touched me? When all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, Master, the multitude throng thee and press thee, and sayest thou, Who touched me? And Jesus said, Somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue is gone out of me. And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And he said unto her, Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace. While he yet spake, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, Thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, Fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole. And when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in, save Peter and James and John, and the father and the mother of the maiden. And all wept and bewailed her. But he said, Weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. And he put them all out, and took her by the hand, and called, saying, Maid, arise. And her spirit came again, and she arose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. May God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Previously in our study of Luke's Gospel, we came with the Lord Jesus and his disciples back to the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, where those clamoring and noisy crowds were still awaiting his return. And fighting their way through them, we observe this man Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, who comes to the Lord Jesus with the pressing need of his daughter, who at that very time, we are told, is at the point of death. And one said that here in this account which is now before us, there is to be a convergence of two events, the relation between which and the timing of which is clearly of great significance, because that all the synoptic gospel writers make this important connection. And one said that it is all very much a matter of time. We observe that the distress of this father and the urgency of his case is due to the 11th hour nature of this incident. And we speculated as to whether perhaps he had deferred from going to Jesus, he being a significant player amongst the Jews, very likely a Pharisee on account of his involvement with the synagogue, and given the prejudice and opposition to the Lord Jesus amongst that sect, he had perhaps now only made recourse to the Lord at the very last moment and when all other hope or option seemed to be denied. But we will see how that this delay, at least superficially, appears to cost him dearly. We also saw that whilst his person and circumstances contrast in many ways with that of the Roman centurion, as the difference between Jew and Gentile, between Pharisee and Roman soldier, yet there is also a great and marked difference in their faith and in their comprehension of the Lord Jesus. For you remember the humility of that centurion, how he came not in person, how he desired not the Lord Jesus' presence in his own home, but was content that if the Lord but spoke the word, then remedy would at once be imparted. By contrast, you see, this man Jairus has no hesitation in coming to the Lord Jesus, in pleading with him and cajoling him to attend his home and his needs. We see, too, his rather imperfect faith, convinced that the Lord Jesus must be present in body and must lay his hand upon his daughter if any remedy is to come. Well, now, their journey is impeded, as we have observed, by these vast crowds of people who block the way and impede their progress. We can only imagine the rising panic upon the part of Jairus. And then we encounter another woman whose circumstances bear some similarity and yet at the same time differences with that of Jairus and his daughter. For again, here is another individual in need of healing and restoration. And yet her situation was not so immediately apparent. The malady with which she was afflicted was a largely private one. Indeed, it would have obliged her to maintain a degree of privacy and separation because of the ceremonial uncleanness that attended it. Yet nevertheless, she resolves that she will seek out Jesus for restoration and cure. And again, as with the case with Jairus, has a somewhat superstitious approach, has a very imperfect faith, and thinks once again that some physical contact is the vital thing here. And yet, for all the imperfections of her understanding, for all the errors of her approach, nevertheless, she is restored. And we should not for a moment think that the Lord Jesus was unconscious or unmindful of her, he who is omniscient and knows the thoughts of men, but that he was entirely cognizant of this exchange, but then desires that this woman might make herself known, that the cure might be completed. Because you see, whilst a restoration had come, there was still upon her part a reticence to acknowledge her former case and to give the due honour unto the Lord Jesus. And this deficiency also he here corrects and restores. And perhaps before we leave that point entirely, let me just make one further application. Because if we make a parallel here between the physical restoration of this woman and that present and ongoing miracle of salvation, which the Lord is pleased to impart still to this present day, there are those whose desperate state by sin is perhaps less apparent upon the surface. There are those individuals whose sinnership is perhaps more of a private concern. Those who maybe are brought up within the context of the church. Those who live a relatively upright life, morally or socially speaking, amongst polite society. The fact of their sinfulness and their fallenness may not be immediately obvious to their fellow man, might not be plain to see upon their life and record, so to speak. Maybe only they themselves are conscious of it. And they, realizing that they are indeed sinners, know that restoration is to be found only in the Lord Jesus, and think perhaps that they may apply to him in private and be saved in private, and the fact of their former unworthiness and sinfulness can go unnoticed and unremarked. Perhaps that the fact of their conversion might go unnoticed and unremarked, and that they can continue perhaps with their regular church attendance, with their previous way of life, without having to admit to their neediness, their sinfulness by nature, their salvation by grace. But my friends, such a course of action will never suffice and is not well pleasing to the Lord. How necessary it is that we should be frank and honest with ourselves and equally with others about our fallenness, about our sinfulness. How necessary and vital it is, as we previously observed from Romans chapter 10, for a confession to be made with the mouth and for an acknowledgement to be given amongst those who by grace are saved, that indeed by grace they are saved, and that, as again we quoted from the psalmist, the redeemed of the Lord might say so, whom he hath delivered from the enemy. Well, now we come back to the narrative of Luke chapter 8. And we find that whilst this delay was incurred, and whilst this woman was being restored and then being found out and then giving her testimony to the assembled crowd, there are persons to be seen joining at the back of this throng, and no doubt their faces belied the news with which they came. While he yet spake, even whilst this exchange with the woman was going on, you notice, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, "Thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master." And of course, we can perhaps imagine the looks of shock and of horror and of despair upon the face of Jairus, upon no doubt the faces of others who were immediately present, who knew what was going on and who knew why the Lord Jesus was heading in a particular direction at that precise moment. We can almost imagine this great wave of sorrow and disappointment rippling out from the center of the crowd where this news is divulged. And the human interpretation of everyone there present, Jairus in particular, that it is a terrible accident, that it is dreadfully unfortunate, how terrible a circumstance it is that things should have happened just too late. And in Jairus's heart and mind particularly, we can well imagine the torrent of emotions that must have been pouring in at this particular instance, perhaps amongst them a degree even of anger. Anger perhaps at himself, that he had left things so late, that he had not come to the Lord Jesus but a few minutes sooner. Anger perhaps even at that poor woman who had just been restored and gone back into the crowd, and who had been the cause of this interruption and delay. And perhaps he was even now recriminating and thinking how unfair these circumstances were, that this woman should have been restored and yet his daughter should now have perished. but perhaps principally amongst all these things, there was a degree of anger even against the Lord. Why? Why did he delay? Why did he brook this interruption in their journey? Why did he pause to deal with this sick woman instead of hasting to Jairus' home? Jairus, who was a man, Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, Jairus, who was a man of significance and influence. What was the Lord Jesus thinking to pause and address the case of this unknown, this anonymous poor woman who had exhausted all her means and who was ceremonially unclean and ought not to have been there anyway? We do not have to stretch our imaginations to think of these reactions, these emotions that must have crowded into Jairus' mind at that precise moment. And perhaps his immediate reaction was not altogether dissimilar from that of the disciples previously in their storm-tossed and threatened vessel upon the sea. Lord, carest thou not? Carest thou not that we perish? Carest thou not that this one has perished? What can you be thinking, Lord, to have suffered this delay to come to such tragedy and to such loss? That is what Jairus no doubt thought, and that no doubt is what occurred to the crowd as they viewed these circumstances from an entirely human perspective. But of course, my friends, the reality of the matter was that there was no accident here, that there was no oversight, that there was no unforeseen delay, that there was no fate at work here that prevented Jairus's expected end from coming to pass. All of these things were a matter not of time merely, but of divine timing. The Lord Jesus, who is here fully and truly human, is equally fully and truly God, and in sovereign control over all things, knowing the thoughts of men, knowing the end from the beginning. And of course the Lord Jesus knew exactly what was going on, and of course he knew precisely the timing of events, even to the fact that the confirmation of the death of this little 12-year-old girl should take the precise length of time that it did, and then the appointing of messengers to convey the news took precisely the time that it did, and then their journey, the rest of the distance from Jairus' house to the center of this crowd, should take precisely the time that it did, all in order that they might deliver their devastating message exactly as the Lord Jesus had said, "Go in peace," to this other woman. There was no coincidence in the human sense about it at all, but all of these things were caused to coincide precisely as the Lord ordained. Even as it was, you remember, in the case of Lazarus. You remember how that in that other similar circumstance of resurrection recorded in John's Gospel chapter 11, how that the news first comes to the Lord Jesus that Lazarus is sick, and there comes this petition that he might go and attend, that he might be of aid and might restore him. And yet the Lord Jesus then delayed. And that delay seemed perplexing to his disciples. They could not entirely comprehend it. And yet the Lord Jesus was entirely intentional about that delay and the fact that they would arrive too late to effect a miracle of healing in the case of Lazarus, and so too here with Jairus' daughter. The Lord appointed that these things should happen at precisely the time that they did. And so the news reaches Jairus and the crowd that the daughter is dead. And you will notice that as well as this statement of fact, the messengers have a word of counsel for Jairus: trouble not the master. Trouble not the master. They couch it in very polite terms, of course, but what they are literally saying is this: There is nothing that this man can do for you now. There is no help to be had in this Nazarene now. Perhaps amongst these messengers were those who had counseled him against making this mission in the first place, and against the calling of this Jesus of Nazareth in the first place. And now they are effectively saying as much as "told you so" in their advice. Do not trouble the master. Here surely is an end of the matter. Now we must all go home to grieve. And we might say that between verse 49 and 50 here in Luke chapter 8, we are witnessing something of the infectiousness of doubt. The infectiousness of doubt. Because, of course, the messengers speaking in such terms as these could not but have rubbed off on Jairus and had a similar negative influence upon him. And that now, in the midst of his grief and that mental turmoil which we just described, he is thinking, well, of course they are right. Of course it was foolish to come in the first place, and foolish to leave it so late, maybe, and there's nothing can be done now, and nothing to help it, and probably this man could never have helped it anyway, and it was something of a fool's errand. They are right, of course. There is no need now for this man to come at all. There is no need for the trouble, the inconvenience to him or to us, and what a pity, perhaps Jairus is thinking, that I ever tried to come in the first place and risked my reputation amongst the Pharisees and members of the synagogue by making recourse unto this man in the first place. The infectiousness of doubt. But my friends, do you notice how so many of these problems were really of Jairus' own making in the first place? He is suffering from the weakness of his own faith. Now, of course, that centurion to whom we referred last time would never have been in such a dilemma as Jairus now was, because that Roman centurion, so far as we can see, made a very rapid recourse to the Lord Jesus and sent messengers to him very swiftly. It was not so much at the 11th hour as it was with Jairus, whose daughter lay at the point of death, as Mark describes it in his gospel. And equally, that centurion had not sought the Lord Jesus' presence, had not required any laying on of hands or physical contact, did not desire the Lord Jesus to come to his house. And so, equally, any intervening crowds would present no problem, any delay would be no obstacle. He simply required the Lord Jesus to command restoration in confidence that it would be at once effected and at once granted. If Jairus had had such faith as this, he would never have got to this state. He would never have found himself in such a pass as this if his faith had been stronger in the first place. And of course, it seems, his faith certainly did not go so far as to imagine that Jesus could effect resurrection from the dead. Trouble not the master. There is nothing more that he can do here, is the inference of these people's words. And seems likewise to be the conclusion forming in Jairus' own mind. And how easily, my friends, how easily the Lord Jesus might have dealt with Jairus as his sins deserved. How easily the Lord Jesus might have dealt with that woman with the issue of blood as her sins and deficiencies deserved. Here were two individuals with very imperfect faith, very imperfect approaches to the Lord Jesus, with this superstitious element to the things that they were requesting, with such limitations in their own minds upon the power and ability of the Lord Jesus, their faith mixed up with so much doubt and error and misapprehension. And the Lord Jesus could so easily have caused that the woman's clutching of the hem of his garment, as so many others must have done, would be entirely unavailing.
The Lord Jesus could now have said to Jairus, well, if that is your opinion and that is your conclusion, then go home to grieve and arrange a funeral. But that is not what the Lord Jesus says. But when Jesus heard it, when he heard these people speak in these terms, trouble not the master, there is nothing more to do. When he saw that conclusion forming in the mind and drawing itself upon the face of Jairus, what does he say? Fear not. Fear not. Believe only, and she shall be made whole. Fear not, he says, believe only. These two principles, you see, are mutually exclusive one of another. He could see the distress on Jairus' face. He could see the fear and the loss and the bereavement in his eyes. And it was eclipsing any small grain of faith that that man used to have. It seemed to be quenching and extinguishing that small faith with which he began. And now the Lord Jesus says, fear not, believe only. Faith is the antidote to fear. Faith takes the contrary part to fear. And if this man would but believe, if he would but trust the Lord Jesus, then his fears would be allayed. And his darkest misgivings and doubts and despair would be driven away. Faith and fear, mutually exclusive in this sense. Fear not, says the Lord Jesus, believe only, and she shall be made whole. Well, exactly what effect these words had upon Jairus, the gospel writers do not directly describe. But what is clear is that Jairus did not heed the counsel of those messengers, that he did not decline the Lord Jesus' words and intent, but that he permitted this journey to continue and for this concourse to continue towards his home. However weak his faith may have been, however much it was in conflict with his doubt and his fears, yet he permits this, that the journey should continue. Indeed, we see so preciously here that the Lord Jesus is insistent upon it. That the Lord Jesus is insistent upon it. What a thought, my friends. You see, it is not the persistence of man, but the insistence of the Lord, which is the motivating factor now. Jairus has come to an end of himself, hardly knows what to say, caught betwixt faith and fear. But the Lord Jesus resolves the issue and the dilemma in his mind. He says, we're going. We're going to your house. We're continuing our journey. And so they do. And so they do. And against the counsel of those messengers, Jairus, the Lord Jesus, his disciples, and no doubt this great retinue of people, continue in the direction of the ruler's house. And when they arrive there, as we compare these synoptic writers' accounts together, when they arrive there, there is a crowd almost of the scale that had come with the Lord Jesus gathered around his house. And as we look at the language used by Matthew and Mark and Luke, we find such a cacophony of noise attending the scene. Very different, perhaps, than in English tradition in relation to a funeral, where commonly there is much silence and quiet in the event of a death in the home. Not so here, it would seem. And between the three records, we are told here, Luke 8 verse 52, of all that wept and bewailed, we are told of a tumult in Mark's gospel, who wept and who wailed greatly. And the Lord Jesus rebukes them and reproves them, and he says, why do ye make such ado? In Matthew's gospel, we are told how that minstrels had already arrived to play funeral dirges, and how also that the people were making a noise. And these are the scenes which greeted the Lord Jesus as they came within sight and sound of Jairus' house. Perhaps they could hear the noise before they could see the source of it. And here are all these expressions of grief and of mourning, and all of these practices and traditions, some of them of heathen origin. Some of the commentators suggest that had been adopted by the Jews, some which were more modern innovations. Certainly very little here that bears any resemblance to the Levitical law which they had originally been given. But that nevertheless, here it was all going on. Professional mourners and wailers had already arrived upon the scene, players of music and so forth, and great crowds of people, all wishing to show how sorry they were and how sad they were, because after all, Jairus was an important man. He was ruler of the synagogue. They needed to be able to show a face and to get some social credit out of this situation. And this is the scene that unfolds at Jairus' house. And my friends, how all of these things must only have conspired to further damage Jairus' nascent faith and weaken his resolve, because here were all these tokens and evidences of death and of funereal arrangements and so on. And here already are the mourners, and here are the pipers, and here is the undertaker and so forth, and all of his retinue attendant upon the scene, all seeming to show the finality of it and the dreadful reality of it. But you see how the Lord Jesus brushes all these things aside in an instant. All of these individuals weeping, bewailing, making a noise, playing on their lutes and so forth, he bids them all depart. He waves them away. And then you notice further, he makes a remarkable statement to them. And all wept and bewailed her, but he said, "Weep not. She is not dead, but sleepeth." She is not dead, but sleepeth. Now, various of the commentators have struggled with these words of the Lord Jesus and exactly the meaning of them. Some have insisted they be taken at face value, and that the Lord Jesus was here making a statement of fact, and that Jairus' daughter was never actually dead, but was rather in some sort of catatonic or otherwise unconscious state that the people were mistaking for death, but the Lord Jesus knew better and was about to effect a remedy. But my friends, really this will not answer to the situation. It does not suitably honour and magnify the Lord Jesus and the miracle which is here accomplished. The people of this age were not fools. There were plenty enough people there who knew death when they saw it, and any number of this great concourse of attendants would have been able to confirm the death of this girl, and in addition to which her state had perpetuated for the length of time it had taken for the messengers to go to find Jairus and the Lord Jesus, and then for all that crowd to make their way to Jairus' house by this stage. We might well expect that all the physical evidences of death were present in rigor mortis and pallor and so forth. They were quite convinced and sure upon this point that they were dead. And equally, Luke here, the physician, you remember, making this record of events, says how the people there laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. Now, my friends, let us be conscious of the fact that the analogy of sleep as pertaining to death is used many times in Scripture. We found it there in Psalm 13 that we began by reading, sleep being used euphemistically or metaphorically of death. And the Lord Jesus himself makes exactly that same use of the term. You remember in the account pertaining to Lazarus in John chapter 11, he says that Lazarus sleepeth. And the disciples hear him say this, and they think, well, that's surely to be restorative and helpful to him. If he sleepeth, he will do well. they say, misunderstanding the Lord Jesus' words. And so the Lord Jesus tells them plainly, he is dead. And we might ask, well, why did the Lord Jesus use the term of sleeping as a euphemism for death? Is he avoiding the issue? Is he trying to minimize the dreadful reality of death? No, indeed. My friends, we know the sense in which the death of our mortal bodies may rightfully be likened to sleep. And it is not because we shall be unconscious. It is not because there is some simple means for breaking out of death, even as there is for waking someone out of sleep. No, indeed. But it has this vital detail in common. Both are temporary states. Both are impermanent conditions. Sleep comes to a conclusion when one wakes again. And equally, death will come to an end when an individual awakes again. And of all people, of all beings, the Lord Jesus could speak most authoritatively upon this point, because it is at his command and at his authority that death will be reversed, and that the sleep of death, which has held in its grip every human being, every mortal from Adam to the present time, that sleep of death will be reversed by him and at his express command. So the Lord Jesus is especially qualified to refer to death in these terms of impermanence, these terms of transience, these terms of reversal, which he himself will effect. But we cannot avoid the fact that the Lord Jesus does not simply say, this girl sleepeth, as a euphemism or as a metaphor for death. He does specifically say, she is not dead, but sleepeth. And this seems somewhat more conclusive than in the case of Lazarus, where he explained his original meaning. Why should the Lord Jesus say that this girl is not dead, when in actual fact she was? Well, let me suggest that there are two reasons, and one of them is this. The death of this girl was unlike the vast majority of deaths that are died by mortal men and women. Her death was of a different kind and category than that which was experienced by the mass of humanity, because she, in common with the widow of Nain's son, as with the Shunammite son or the son of the widow of Zarephath, is amongst that small number of individuals who, in the purposes of God, were restored again to life. Now, my friends, we can little comprehend or imagine what our experience will be at death, when the body goes to the ground from whence it was taken and the spirit returns unto God that gave it. Only we know there shall be consciousness, we know that there shall be a spiritual existence in one of two destinations appointed for the spirit after death. But we must conclude that surely, in the case of these individuals who were restored again to life and who experienced miraculous resurrection, their lot and experience must have been somewhat different. For the scriptures speak of no recovery or restoration from hell once the spirit is consigned there. And likewise, if these individuals, Lazarus in particular, were believing individuals and had but the briefest experience of heaven, why, their resurrection would be a matter of sore disappointment for them, who would wish ever to be brought back to this present life, who had once tasted that life and heaven and immortality which is to come. And so we must conclude that in the case of these that were miraculously resurrected, there was some degree of difference in their experience after death. But still further and more profoundly, I believe, the Lord Jesus says this, she is not dead, by way of challenge to this crowd that thronged the house. because we know something of their disposition. They had no faith and very little respect or acknowledgement of the Lord Jesus. They considered it folly on the part of Jairus ever to make application to him. They especially considered it folly now that his daughter was dead. And they had all verified that death, and they were all absolutely convinced in their own minds and by their own sensible estimation of the circumstances. They knew for a fact that this girl was indeed dead. And when the Lord Jesus comes and says, "She is not dead, but sleepeth," you can see their reaction. You can see something of the disingenuousness of the emotions they claimed to be expressing at that time, because they can immediately switch from being supposedly grieving mourners to ribald laughter and mocking the Lord Jesus' words and laughing to scorn the notion that this girl was not in fact dead. As far as they are concerned, this confirms everything they ever suspected or feared about this Jesus of Nazareth. They think not only is he a charlatan, not only is he an heretic, not only is he a threat to the good Pharisaic order of things, but he is quite clearly mad or foolish or ignorant to suggest such things. Let me show you, as I hope from a verse that will shortly arise, that the Lord Jesus makes this statement to challenge them, to show their folly, to show their fickleness, to show the reaction which they themselves will have in but a moment. But for now, the noisy crowd is shut out, and the Lord Jesus permits only the girl's parents, Jairus's wife, who clearly had remained at the bedside, and just three of his disciples may enter into the house. They are not going to add to the cacophony and the tumult of this scene by all pressing into a little girl's bedroom and death chamber. And so here they are, these six persons and this girl. They enter into the room. And here she is, plainly dead for all to see. And yet, for all those circumstances and evidences, the Lord Jesus draws near to the bedside, perhaps even sitting upon the bed to facilitate this next act, that he takes her by the hand. And we might say it is perhaps a sentimental thing to do, but hardly a sensible thing to do, for the dead have no such sensation, and such an act could perhaps only serve to show that rigor mortis had set in and that the chill of death had settled upon her form. Nevertheless, he takes her by the hand, and then he does something which might be considered even more foolish and even more ridiculous viewed humanly, in that he speaks to a corpse, and that he says to the dead body of this girl, "Maid, arise." And indeed, if any other being had acted in such a way, it would have been foolish, it would have been ridiculous in the extreme. But there is a difference here, because the hand that reaches out is the Lord Jesus, and the voice which speaks is the voice of the Lord Jesus, which, as I am sure you know, dear friends, is the only voice the dead can hear. His is the only voice the dead can hear. And hear it they will, and obey it they must. And let me express it like this, my friends. All the dead will hear the voice of the Lord Jesus. All the dead will hear his voice, will hear his commandment unto them that they must arise. A small minority of humanity will hear it twice. Let me explain to you what I mean. John in his gospel tells us that all that are dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. We have it here in the fifth chapter of his gospel. Marvel not at this, says the Lord Jesus, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. All humanity, all who have ever died, will hear that voice in the resurrection of the last day. The Lord will say to them, arise, and arise they must, and come away to judgment they must, and share in the resurrection they must, whether it be the resurrection unto immortality or the resurrection unto eternal damnation. They will hear his command, and their bodies, their mortal remains, shall spring forth as it has been decreed. But, my friends, there is a small minority of humanity who hear that command twice. And whilst we are yet in these our mortal bodies, and whilst we are yet outwardly and humanly speaking alive, there are those unto whom the Lord Jesus in grace says, arise, says, come, says, follow me, and arouses us and awakes us out of the death of transgressions and sins, out of the sleep of unbelief, out of the insensibility and unconsciousness of the hardness and blindness of our hearts. And to those whom the Lord Jesus has called in life, to those whom he has raised from spiritual death and delivered from eternal death in this present existence, we have the privilege of hearing his call twice, his call to follow, his call to faith, his call to arise and come after him in this our present existence. That, my friends, when our mortal bodies, when our mortal remains, when our scattered atoms hear that voice again in a future day, we shall hear it with joy. We shall hear it with great anticipation. And we will spring forth to the resurrection unto immortality with great pleasure and delight. Well, my friends, perhaps this little girl of Jairus's is in a yet another category of humanity who hear the Lord's words three times. We trust that this experience which she had was not only to her physical health, but also to her spiritual salvation, because the Lord Jesus, speaking with that divine authority which is his and his alone, causes here the revocation of her mortal demise, of this physical death which had but briefly entered in, and she at once comes forth. And of the scale of this restoration, of the magnitude of it, my friends, the gospel writers are clear. She straightway arose, Luke documents, with a physician's eye. There was not a gradual recovery. There was not any after effect or ill effects of death upon her. Straightway she arose and was immediately, you notice, in a condition where she could sit down to a meal and perhaps expressed a hunger in that instant, which the Lord Jesus instructed her parents to address. And now, of course, the news passes to the crowd outside. Perhaps even the girl appears before the crowd outside, before these shocked and startled persons who but recently had confirmed and verified her death and laughed in the face of anyone who suggested otherwise. They were astonished with great astonishment. This was their startled reaction to now beholding this same girl alive and well and eating food. And now, of course, we are to observe their reaction, the reaction of the masses. The Lord Jesus, as he had entered into that room, had said to them,
She is not dead, but sleepeth.
And this had been an opportunity for them to put on record their utter conviction of her death. You see, I said the Lord Jesus had reason in speaking in these terms, and this was his reason. So utterly convinced on this point were they, so sure beyond doubt, that they would willingly laugh at a funeral to make that point. They would openly mock the Lord Jesus in this scene of death on that account. What folly, they say, is on the part of this man. How ridiculous to suggest that this girl is merely asleep. She is dead, and we know that she is dead, and we have the evidence of all our senses to confirm that she is dead. The Lord Jesus' language had allowed them to speak in such terms as this, and to condemn themselves as they now will. Because now this girl is before them alive and well, instantaneously, and their senses can assess that as well. And they may evaluate that with their physical senses and see with their eyes and hear with their ears and assess with their hands if they wish that this girl is alive and well. So, will they believe? Will they take the fact that they had sensibly assessed her as dead before and that they can sensibly assess her as alive now as proof positive of the power and the deity and the authority over death of the Lord Jesus Christ? Of course not. Of course not. What will they do? They will much rather contradict themselves, condemn themselves, rather than confess to the power of the Lord Jesus. And the vast majority there, we can guess what their response was. Well, would you believe that? We got it wrong. We got it wrong. We thought she was dead, and she wasn't dead. We must have been mistaken. And look, she is revived again. How silly of us, how foolish of us. We must have made a mistake. They would rather contradict themselves. They would rather condemn themselves. They would rather row back and U-turn on their former protestations rather than admit the deity and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how many, many more there have been since them of a like mind and of a like attitude. Who will admit to anything and will accept anything and will take any course of action or philosophy or theory or argument if only to deny the reality of God and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ? And you see, these people must suffer judicially, and the Lord Jesus appoints it. For when they might perhaps have been full of questions about what had transpired in that inner chamber, they do not have their curiosity, their idle curiosity, their unbelieving curiosity satisfied. He charges her parents that they should tell no man what was done. And so this crowd outside has not the satisfaction of hearing the details, lest they should be convinced, lest they should believe and be converted. And yet, my friends, as we leave this portion of God's word, here is a wonderful fact about it. Those crowds who gathered then and could have used their sight and sound and sense to assess those things were not able to, were not granted that privilege, were not given that opportunity. But the record has passed down to us. There was in that room Peter and James and John, the Lord Jesus himself, and these were not charged to silence, as were her parents. And evidently these, in due course, gave at full account, gave a rendition of the things which occurred in that room, that miracle of resurrection which they beheld. And in the goodness of God, those things were transcribed into three of the Gospels, and that record has been preserved and has passed down to you and I, so that we have greater opportunity and greater privilege than did those Jews of old
that gathered around that place. And in the language of John's Gospel, this and many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, and these are written that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, we might have life through his name. God grant it. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with the hymn 373. 373, revive thy work, O Lord, thy mighty arm make bare. Speak with the voice that wakes the dead, and make thy people hear. Revive thy work, O Lord, disturb the sleep of death. Quicken the smouldering embers now by thine almighty breath. Number 373, we sing this to a double short meter tune, so we sing two verses together as one. Number 373. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.